Believe it. Revelation 20, we're going to finish this chapter today, and then we're going to go to heaven in the weeks ahead. All right? Sound good? I'm with you. And that scripture will be up on the screen. I know it's kind of small, but if you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you, I can see it fine. But all right, so we'll begin in verse number 7 all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 15. All right, hear the word of the Lord. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, very graphic passage today of the end of those who know you and the end of those who do not. It's all of your grace. No one is deserving. No one is any better than anyone else. So today, if we're here and we're born again, may we be thrilled with the grace you've given us. Maybe we burdened about those who do not have what you've given us. And Lord, if there's one here that you have been working on their hearts, I pray that you might open their heart today, which only your Spirit can do. Help us to understand this passage, and may we not only understand it, but be convicted by it. I have no power. I am a nothing, but your Spirit has all the power, and the Word has all the power. So I pray that you would see fit to use that today. In Christ's name, amen. I looked up the phrase this week, meet your maker. Meet your maker. Have you heard that phrase before? You can go ahead and put the title up there, Emily. Meet your maker. Usually I've seen this in movies, right? At a Western, maybe. The guy's got the gun. Prepare to meet your maker. All right. It usually means, all right, I'm going to kill you, so you be prepared to meet your maker. Well, I looked that up, and it was found 130 times in 119 movies. So it's a very popular phrase in our culture, meet your maker, or prepare to meet your maker. How little do people realize that every single one will meet their maker? There is a day coming of an eternal binding declaration of guilt, worthy of eternal torment and suffering, and the indisputable proof of that guilt will be submitted in God's court. There is a day coming of an eternal confirmation of freedom, of forgiveness of sins, of no condemnation that's already been received through the blood of Christ, and there will be given indisputable proof in that day that you certainly are free in this courtroom. So we have a courtroom, and we have two results. One, go to the second death, eternal death, suffering in the lake of fire. One is declared righteous forever and ever because of what already happened here on earth through the blood of Jesus Christ. So I've entitled this whole chapter, The Eternal Foolishness of Rejecting the Lamb. Today, we're going to get to point two, but let me just review. First of all, last week, we saw the binding of Satan and the reigning of the saints. We saw last week, which is probably different than you've ever been taught if you grew up in, like I did, and even in my Bible college, I've shared 100 times. But as I've studied Revelation from an apocalyptic point of view, from using the Old Testament, which John constantly referred to, I believe the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000-year reign. And I don't want to get into all that again, but the 1,000 years is a symbolic way of saying the long age of the church before Jesus Christ returns. So Satan at the cross had his power taken away. Though he's still here, he's still powerful. He doesn't have the same power to deceive the nation. So he's thrown in the bottomless pit for this period of the church age, which is now. So verse 3, cannot deceive the nations any longer. Until this church age is over, he's going to be let out one last time, which could be any minute, any day now. It could happen. The scene is surely set for that. Then we saw last week where John was given this vision of people that followed Jesus and were killed, who were martyred for their faith. Verse 4, they followed the testimony of Jesus, they followed God's word, and they did not follow the mark of the beast, which again, I believe is not this 666 on your forehead or your wrist. It's a symbolic mark, just like God's mark on us is symbolic, of following Satan and following in the world. These people did not follow that, so Satan and his armies, who are still powerful, killed these saints, and John saw them ruling and reigning in heaven with Jesus right now in the church age. The rest of the dead who did not know Christ will never reign with Christ in this church age, but we, those who die now, will reign with Jesus forever and ever. So now we've arrived where we are today, which is the second point, which is the defeat of Satan and the protection of the saints. So remember we talked about this last week, with our illustration using Osama bin Laden. Remember, we just couldn't find him anywhere. But we found all of his henchmen, all of his top officials. But still, what had to happen? We still needed to get him. It's the same thing here. We've had the defeat of the beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist. All of those have been caught and defeated. But there's one person left. Satan. Here we have it in verses 7 to 10, which is his defeat and God's protection of us. So look in verse 7. When the church age, this long symbolic period, 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Satan will be let go and will be given the same power he had before the cross and before the resurrection. So we know that right before the end of the age that we live right now, there will be a worldwide assault on the church, on God. And how does Satan attack God and Jesus? He attacks his people. He cannot reach the throne, so he tries to attack him through his people. It will be launched against God and his redeemed. He will be released from this symbolic prison and given the power back that he once had. Jesus talked about this. Listen to Matthew 24, 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as had not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. Jesus already talked about this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness, that's the final Antichrist, is revealed. He is the son of destruction. And it's amazing to note that Satan, when he is released, he picks up right where he left off, before the cross. He doesn't change his tactics. He doesn't change his ways. He picks up, and his goal is to deceive the nations. Now he has been stopped, and the gospel has gone out throughout all of the world, of which he once had power under God. That's coming back. It could happen at any moment. One scholar said, quote, that Satan's chief instrument in this world is not violent persecution, but deceptions that promote unbelief. Now, does Satan do persecuting? Yes. We see that in our world today, do we not? Him being in prison does not mean that he's locked up to where he has no power whatsoever. It specifically said his power is limited in stopping the gospel from spreading. And we have seen the gospel spread all over the world. I think America, God has pretty much said bye-bye to America, because you see people all over the world coming to Christ, being saved, revivals everywhere. People are just dying for Jesus. It's amazing. In America, we're kind of pansies, aren't we? We don't want to suffer. We like comfort. We want padded pews. We want church times when we want it. We want coffee. We're just so spoiled, are we not? But in many parts of the world today, they're meeting in hiding because their lives are threatened. The gospel has gone out throughout all of the world, just like the scriptures say. Now, look back here in our passage here. Satan's going to be released. We're going to make more application about that in a little bit. He's going to come out, verse 8, to deceive the nations. And notice that the four corners of the earth. This is a worldwide deception. But it's listed here, Gog and Magog. Now, this is a little confusing, but I'm going to try to make it easy. This battle here that John is seeing is the same battle we've already seen in chapter 16. We've seen it in chapter 11. We've seen it in chapter 19. It is simply reviewing the same Armageddon with a little bit different emphasis. One person put it this way. Chapter 16 highlighted the destruction of sinful mankind. Chapter 19 showed the defeat of the beast. Chapter 20's version of the last battle emphasizes the capture and judgment of Satan. So what we have is, just like through all of Scripture with the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, we have a repeat of the same thing with a little bit different emphasis. Because in every one of those judgments, Jesus comes back. And there are not three or four comings of Jesus. There is only two. As a baby, and then the second coming. So he mentions Gog and Magog. Now, what in the world is that? All right? This comes from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Gog and Magog were, Gog was the leader, Magog is the, where he lived, is an enemy of God's people. Israel would hear Gog and Magog and mentally think, that's our enemy. Even if it wasn't referring to them, it became like a symbolic word for anybody that was against you. So listen to, now you gotta have your brain working today, okay? Then we're gonna make some applications. In Ezekiel 1 to 33, God deals with his judgment on his people and the bringing of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment on them. In 34 to 37, God promises his people a new heart. I will give you a new heart. That is a prophecy of the gospel through Jesus the Messiah, a new heart and a new spirit. But then in 38 and 39, he's predicting the last and final battle, Armageddon. So this battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the exact same battle in chapter 16, in chapter 19, and chapter 20. And it's interesting to read those chapters in Ezekiel. It's an amazing onslaught by God against Satan's final push when he is let out. So, but notice some things about this battle. Now, keep in mind, this could start at 3 o'clock today. Now we're talking about the future, okay? Satan is alive and well. He is a roaring lion. He is not to be played with. He hates God. He hates Christians today. He hates the church today. But he does not have the power he had. It will be given back to him to deceive the nations and put an onslaught on God's church. So notice what happens here in verse 8. He'll be let out. He goes out to deceive the nations. And notice that it's a vast army. They are at the four corners of the earth. And it's like the sand of the sea. Go out to the beach and count the pebbles of sand. This is an attack on God's church, us, if we're alive when this comes. It's a vast, vast army. Notice in verse 8, it's also a battle. He will come out to deceive the nations who are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In the Greek, it's not a battle, it's the battle. It is the last battle. It's not a game. I watched a game last night where Purdue, sadly enough, just played an awesome game but couldn't hang on. You know, I think somebody cheated. But anyway, amazing. That one guy was on fire, but so were they. Great, great game. After that game's over, they shake hands and you go back to your life. Nothing changes. This is not a game. We are here today and this is not a game. It's not a game. It's not a place of entertainment. It's not a place where we give you things and prizes. This is not a game. Notice it says he will come out to bring his army for the battle. Not a battle, the final battle. And it's worldwide, not just one country. He will go out to the nations and he will bring every single nation and people who don't know Jesus against his church. But look who the enemy is in verse 9. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth. Remember, this is symbolic. And surrounded the camp of the saints. Camp is an Old Testament word referring to God's people. The Israelites camped. camped over and over. You see that. That is God's people. So the devil musters this great army who comes against where God's people are, his saints. And remember, a saint is not somebody who dies and the church declares them a saint. You are a saint set apart. I believe the Greek word is hagios. If you're saved today, you're a saint. Okay, if you die today, we're not going to have a meeting in 2 weeks and say, we declare Larry Garrett a saint. We're not going to do that, all right? You are a saint today. That doesn't mean you go to work tomorrow and there's a bright halo over your head and they go, oh, Brother Jim. Oh, no, we're all saints. We are struggling saints. We're growing saints. None of us have arrived. We all have our struggles. But we are saints. So Satan comes after in the battle, this vast army, marching all over the place against God's saints and the beloved city, which would be Jerusalem, which is where God's people dwelt. In other words, apocalyptic symbolic language, against my people, God says. Wow. So here it is. Let's try to make it practical. When Satan is released, which could be at any moment, now remember, he is here. He's here. He's a roaring lion. We looked at all those verses last week. But he doesn't have the same power as he had before the cross and the resurrection. He is limited. The gospel has gone out throughout the entire world. When he's released, there will be a worldwide onslaught against those who owe to the testimony of Jesus, the word of God, and who don't follow the world. If you're saved today, that's you. And that's me. If your children are saved, that's your children. So I asked myself, what's he going to do? What could Satan do? Well, I wrote down a few things, which all are related to what we've seen in Scripture. You could be thrown in prison. They could march in here right now, and they could say, stop preaching what you're preaching. And I said, no, I will not. They could grab me and march me off to prison. He can bring great torture. I hope not. Yeah, I'm a wimp, I'll admit it. I remember one person used to say, you know, torture me, but just don't put anything under my fingernails, okay? Ah, I'm with you. I think we take a beheading more than a under your fingernail. How about beheadings? The scriptures talk about that, does it not? Beheadings, yes, quick, if it's sharp. Hangings. Suffering of any kind, taking away of your property, separating your family members, living in a barbaric society where anything goes. Didn't Judges say before the cross, what was it like in the world before the cross? When every man did what? What was right in their own eyes. And we're kind of, it's ripe for that, is it not? It is just ripe for that. That's what's going to happen. There'll be religion, but it'll be the false prophet's religion. It'll have all kinds of symbols, and I'm not saying these folks, I'm just using this as an illustration. It'll have all kinds of symbols, and people will be wearing robes, and it'll look very spiritual and religious, but it won't be Jesus, and it won't be the gospel. That's what the false prophet does. He deceives through religious deception. So, it could happen any moment. It could happen any moment. But not only is there, in fact, we missed the first slide there. That's the coming. Click it there. Rebellion. Now we have, though, the coming removal, right? The coming removal. So we've had him locked out of prison, but now we have the removal, all right? So now look down in verse number 9. They're attacking the church, the camp of the saints. But isn't it amazing that God's defeat of them is like one little half a sentence? I mean, come on, give us a little more, all right? And Ezekiel talks about the devastation and the death. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. It's interesting to note that Satan and his demons know their end's coming. They know this is coming. Remember, we've already read where Satan knows his time is short. So he is fired up and he can't wait till he's released. Listen to what Jesus said. Remember when he came across the demons and he cast them out? Listen to what they said. Behold, these demons cried out to Jesus, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They knew it. They knew good and well that their time is coming to be burning forever and ever in eternal torment. Demons are spiritual beings. That shows us their spiritual torment as well as physical torment. So they said, Jesus, are you here now to give us this torment before that day comes? So they know good and well. But the coming of Christ will defeat them. It's just amazing. But the fire came down from heaven and consumed them. I mean, if you're watching a movie and there's this great battle, all of a sudden fire comes out and the credits come up and you eat your popcorn and leave. It's like, whoa, no, no, no. I want to see somebody get stabbed or, you know, the sword through them or, no, that's just it. The fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. Jesus will return. Satan and his army is putting Christians in prison and beheading them and torturing them and separating families. Every man does what is right in their own eyes. It is horrible. It is terrible. The church is meeting out in caves and in the woods at 3 a.m. and whatever they have to do to meet together, and they're hoping to find Bibles, whatever that's going to be. It's going to be absolutely horrible. And this will go on until Jesus says, that's enough. Give me the kingdom. And he comes down and he will simply consume Satan, the false prophet, the beast, all that follow him, just like that. Boom, done. Consume them. Gone. Swift. Isn't that how God has always done it? Read through the Old Testament. Israel's got no hope for victory. They are outnumbered. They are defeated. In fact, I think the Gog and Magog in Ezekiel says that God will simply turn them on each other. How many times did that happen in the Old Testament? You know, this huge army, you got this little Israelites, and they're coming with their horses and their shields and swords and all kinds of weapons, and God just makes them turn on each other, and Israelites are just watching. Wow, they're killing each other. This is a pretty fun battle, you know? It'd be like last night if Virginia started beating each other up and Purdue just kept scoring. Okay, sorry, I'm bringing that up again. But you get the idea, right? So just in the nick of time, as God always does, in his perfect timing, God will come in and defeat the devil. But look what happens here in verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them, that's his main job, to get you away from the gospel, was thrown into the lake of fire. That is symbolic, but he is, because he's a spiritual being, but he is put in the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It's the coming removal. It's going to get bad, folks. Maybe we won't be alive. Maybe we will. But it's going to get bad, and we'll apply that near the end. All right, next point. The third point of this chapter, the judgment of Satan's followers and the preserving of his saints. Look in verse 11. First of all, we have the throne. In this passage, we have a throne in the court scene. So now we'll have the throne. All right? Get that there, the throne. Notice verse number 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it, who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. So John sees in his vision, all right, the devil's captured, the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, the religious deceiver, and all those that followed. He sees this amazing throne. It's a holy throne. It's white, which means pure and holy. He sees God on the throne and Jesus Christ. Now, John doesn't tell us who he sees, right? He just says a great white throne. So I simply believe that God is on the throne and Jesus is at his right hand. God gives all judgment in Jesus' hand. So I see both of them there. So this is a place where God is seated on this throne. But it says from his presence, the earth, the sky fled away and no place was found for them. That's kind of hard to figure out. There's a lot of good answers for that, but here's the one I like. God is coming back into his fallen creation. Everything's marred right now. It's going to be made new. So when holiness shows up, there's no place for fallenness. So everything just gets out of the way, and all anybody sees is this amazing, holy, white, pure throne. God the Father's glory and Jesus Christ's glory up on the throne. So picture that in your mind. Here's this amazing throne. Next, we have the court scene, verses 12 to 13. This is what he saw. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before this throne. and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, plural, according to what they had done. So here we are brought into this courtroom, and notice that nobody escapes. Nobody escapes. Did you see that? I saw the dead. And the way I see it from our study, right now everybody's dead. The believers have been rescued, second coming. All unbelievers have been consumed. So everybody's dead, if I get that right, other than those who have been saved or who died in Christ before, or those who are already in hell and need to be resurrected. And that will happen, which I'll show you that in just a second. But I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. See, today we have people who think they're so awesome and so great and so mighty, and they can do whatever they want, and they'll never stand before God's court. They make up their own standards. They make up their own rules. They don't care what the Bible says. They don't care what Jesus says. They twist the scripture, make it sound what they want to sound like. One day, they will stand before Jesus. And even the small peons, nothings, which we all are, by the way. Everybody, nobody escapes this courtroom. Doesn't matter when you lived, when you died, how you died, where you died, if you were cremated or eaten by a fish. It simply, and we'll see that in just a second, it simply doesn't matter. And everybody from Adam up to the very last person will be here. Every single person. That's amazing, is it not? That's absolutely mind-blowing. How many people would that be? Just, that's amazing. Every single person. So let's read on in verse 12. We got these books. There are multiple books that are open. Then we have another book, which is open, and it is the book of life. So in these multiple books is every sinful deed all of us have thought or done. Now, I always taught before that Christians aren't at this judgment, and our stuff that we've done evil are not in these books, but I've switched that over. How do you like that? Switched that over. I believe every single one of us are here. But hold that thought. It's good news for believers here in just a second. So God has irrefutable evidence of the guilt of mankind. It is exact. It is precise. It is detailed information in his court that will prove guilt. It comes from a primary source, from a primary witness, which is God, who sees all, knows all, and every thought we've ever thought, everything we've ever done. He is the judge. He is the primary source. He is the primary witness. Everything is written down in those books. Okay, let's start with Nancy and go around. What's in your book? All of us are there. But notice what happens here. And the books were open. Jump a few words ahead. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Notice that every judgment is always according to what you've done. Are we saved by what we do? It's what Jesus did. But every judgment is based on what we have done. Because what we do proves who we belong to. That theme goes from Genesis all the way through the end. So they are judged by what was in the books according to what they had done. Look at verse 13. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. So if you were lost at sea and eaten by a fish or a shark or maybe a little snail came on and it took him like 100 years to eat you. I don't know how long snails live, but you get the idea. Or your body just decayed or you went to the moon and died in a rocket. It didn't simply burn in a fire or you had cancer or whatever it was. You are brought up. I do cremations now every other week. And any of those bodies that are cremated, it is not a problem for God to put those bodies back together again. It is not a problem for God. The sea will give up the dead which were in it. And remember, the sea in the Revelation has to do with evil, chaos. But all the sea who die will give up the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead who are in it. So if you have already died and you've already been for hundreds of years in hell, everyone will be brought up from this judgment, brought up from wherever they died, their bodies put back together to stand before the courtroom where God has the books, where he is the judge, and he saw everything you've done and I've done and everybody from Adam on have done, every little thought, every little deed. No one escapes. No one says, excuse me, judge, but you know that day I was having a bad day. I didn't sleep that night. I had a horrible headache. I got up from bed, stepped on my dog, tripped, ran into the door. My wife woke up and said, what are you doing? I mean, whatever it was, I just had a bad day. That's why I killed that guy. I don't know, whatever they did. There's no excuses. God sees all, knows all, and there is no game going on here. Every deed we've ever done in these books, they will be judged according to what they have done. Because what we have done proves who we belong to. No one escapes. No one escapes. And didn't we read like three or four times, according to what they've done, according to what they've done, according to what they've done? Because what we do proves who we belong to. Are we perfect? How many of you in here are perfect? No, we're saved by grace. We're never going to be perfect until we are resurrected. And notice, there's an exception, though. Did you see the exception? You got all these multiple books, which I think emphasizes the multiple wrong things we've done, but there's only one book, which to me fits with what? The broad road and the narrow road, right? Jesus said there's a broad road, many find it. There's a narrow road that Christians find because of his grace. He chooses you to help you to follow that, and it's hard. So it just makes perfectly good sense that we have bunch of books that show all the evil deeds, but there's only one book. And that book is called what? The Book of Life. In other parts of Revelation, it's given a more precise title, the Lamb's Book of Life. Why the Lamb? Because Jesus, the Lamb, died and shed his blood, which enabled us not to be judged with what is standing against us in this court. So everybody who was not written in the book of life is actually thrown into the lake of fire. Four times the lake of fire is mentioned in this passage. I made them in red and drew a line to every one of them. They are thrown into the lake of fire. Can you imagine that torment? And even if that is symbolic somewhat, it's symbolic of what? Fire. And the scriptures always used hell as fire. Unbelievable torment physically and spiritually for rejecting the Lamb. But notice, if you are born from above and God has saved you and your life is showing you are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And everything you and I have done is in those books, but guess what? You will not be judged for what's in those books. Because your name is over in this one book that Jesus says, these are my people. I shed my blood as the Lamb. I covered everything in those books. Now, I don't know how many chapters your book's going to have. You know, I imagine Pat has probably 4 or 5 or 6 chapters. And let's see. Who else do I know here? How many chapters do you think you got, Jim? Okay, just multiple? Yeah, there you go. We all do, don't we? I mean, can you imagine knowing every little tiny thought and deed? And there they are listed. But you'll never be held condemned for what you did. Do you realize, a follower of the Lamb, that you will never be, ever be judged for your sin? Why? Because somebody already was judged for your sin. Jesus. Jesus paid it all. And you may have lied and cheated and stolen and rude to your wife or husband, or had a bad day at work because you did trip over the dog or, you know, or just maybe did some horrible things. They're there. Jesus says, I don't see them. Isn't that cool? Because you are forgiven, wonderful, merciful Savior. We just sang about it, didn't we? Who would have thought that a lamb would rescue the souls of men? How come we're forgiven? Romans 8 says we are not condemned. There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:7 says, we're forgiven. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. We've received Christ's righteousness. Romans 4:5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Ephesians 1 says, God chose us. Jesus purchased us. The Spirit sealed us. He awakened us. You are his child. Jesus said, I don't lose anybody. You are born from above. And the Father doesn't see our sin, our guilt, and everything we've done wrong because it is forgiven. Isn't that amazing in the Lamb's Book of Life? Maybe it's the life we lived before we were saved. And we still fail after we're saved, do we not? You go to bed at night and go, Lord, I think I was pretty perfect today. Do you do that? I hope not. Wow, Lord, that was a great day. I responded perfectly every time today. You know? Yeah. You know, Lord, I was a pretty awesome husband today. Man, did I give to my wife today? I sacrificed and, That's awesome. No, we go to bed at night and say, God, depart from me. I am awful, right? And there it is in those books. But because of the blood of the Lamb, we will not enter. So look, death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Wow, what a horrible, horrible day. Listen to what Jesus said before we make real quick application. Jesus said, do not be surprised at this. There is an hour coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And they will come out, resurrection. But there are two settings here. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. That doesn't mean you earned it. It simply means, once again, as James spoke about and 1 John spoke about, when God saves you, he changes you. And you can look at your life and see if you belong to Jesus or not, even though we're not perfect. Those will come out to the resurrection of life, whose life proved they were saved. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those, secondly, who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, the judgment we just read about. Let's make an application real quick. First of all, we must be prepared to suffer. And I chose that picture because that jail cell's being opened. Satan's alive and well today. Oh, he is. Very alive and well. But not the same power he had. He's going to be given back that power. To go, and when he deceives the nations fully, the missionary efforts of churches are going to end. As it is today. I think people will still be saved right before the coming, because when the last person is saved, the trumpet's going to sound. But you and I must be prepared to suffer. We have to be. If you follow the teaching where the church is raptured up and we'll never suffer, we don't need most of the New Testament. Most of the New Testament is how to handle suffering, even Revelation. And all those sufferings here now, it's going to multiply greatly when Satan is given back his full power that he once had, still under God, still under God's plan. So we've got to keep our minds and hearts now on things that are above. We must know God's word and know God. If you're thrown in prison, you better have that book in your heart and mind. Because you're not going to have a literal computer in front of you Bible or a page Bible in prison in that day. You better have it tucked away in your heart that you might encourage yourself and encourage others that might be in jail with you. We must be attached to other Bible-believing, gospel of repentance Christians who fight the current trend of entertainment in churches and everything's give, 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 and prizes and all of that, and to make everything as comfortable as possible. There is coming a day when it isn't going to matter. Comfort's not going to matter. It's going to be hard and difficult. And it could start today. We've got to be around Christians, and we've got to encourage one another and love the fellowship of God's people. I've known people who can get up at 2 a.m. to go get a great price on a television but can't make it to church. I knew somebody once who said they were up baking a cake for a birthday party on Sunday, and it kept getting messed up two or three times, and they finally got it right and were just too tired to come fellowship with God's people. And you're going to tell me that when this onslaught comes, we're going to make it? That scares me. Does it scare you? It scares me about myself, you know. Am I ready? I mean, we are so spoiled in America. When this onslaught comes, the true believers are going to rise up. And those where it's just a game are just going to say, it's not worth getting killed. It's not worth going to prison. It's not worth. This is not a game. This is coming, and we've been warned to help us to prepare to suffer. What about our children? It could be that we may all die before this comes, but our children face it and our grandchildren. Are you preparing them to suffer? See what's really, what they're really supposed to live for? Somebody I know is went to a certain state and started a church. Wasn't even a church there. And they marketed, that's hard to say, marketed. He basically marketed the church. Marketed, right? That's hard to say. That's what he was there a year before. And he would give away ice cream at the ice cream shop. He had hats made and these wristbands made. He gave away free Starbucks coffee. He was constantly giving away stuff, just giving prizes away and stuff. And so when this church finally started, guess how many he had his first Sunday? 250 to 300 people. Then I just happened to notice that on the first Sunday for the kids, they had dress-up day. They brought in all kinds of people that dressed up like superheroes and Disney characters. And I saw some of the pictures, and they weren't like $10 Walmart costumes. They were like, whoa. And then I thought to myself, well, what are you going to do next week? How are you going to top that next week? How are you going to top that the next week? And I'm not against doing things for the kids. And I love and admire this guy's zeal. I do. I wish I had some of that. So please don't misunderstand it. I'm not saying they're not believers. But I'm wondering, in fact, I really kind of like this one, but somehow they put a barcode on the Facebook page, and you could take that barcode from that church into Starbucks and show up to them and get a free coffee on Monday, because Monday's hard. And I keep thinking, but if all we're doing is giving, 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 and it's just make people comfortable, make it so your kids want to come because it's so awesome and cool. Just like Disney, what's going to happen when Satan's let out of prison and we don't get little fun coffees and we don't get little cupcakes and we don't, but thank you for the cookies, by the way, Pally. So please keep bringing the cookies. But, and again, it's not that we can't, we're hoping to do some fun things here for kids. It's not that, but I wonder, are we truly preparing ourselves when Satan is let go? What happens if I don't get a freebie? Am I going to come? What happens when they threaten to throw me in prison? Will I get Starbucks in prison? No, you'll get kicked in the you-know-where in prison. It just concerns me where we're going with many churches today, where we try to design the church to make it as comfortable as possible. We must be prepared to suffer, because it's going to come. And again, I admire that guy's zeal. I really do. I admire it. I really do. But I just wonder, is the church missing it? This day's, if you believe the Bible, this day's coming. And what's going to happen when there is no huge worship band and there aren't lights and smoke and everything's just cool and hip? And what's going to happen when we have to meet out in the woods at 3 a.m. and it's 20 degrees outside? What's going to happen? We must be prepared. Okay, lastly, we must be prepared to meet our Maker. The books are going to be open. Judgment Day is coming. The only way to avoid Judgment Day, the lake of fire, is to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, to realize there is no hope for you apart from his death. You are hopeless. You are worthy of hell. That's it. You're a nothing. You're a nobody. And people don't like to hear that. That's what the Scriptures teach. For all have sinned and come short of God's glory. We're all going to meet our Maker. But the only way we can stand in his righteousness is through the blood of Jesus. There's nothing in me that God says, man, that guy's pretty cool. That guy's holding down three jobs. He's pretty awesome. I'm a nothing. I'm a nobody. You don't know how many times I say to Peter, God, depart from me. I'm a wicked man. We're nobody. All I have and all you have is what? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace grace that is greater than all my sin, as the hymn says. That's all we have. We are going to meet our Maker. And if you don't know Christ today, if your life has not changed, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. I love this song we sing from time to time. Christians, you can sing this if you know Jesus. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for saving our souls. We all fail. We stand in your grace. We live in a day, Lord, where everything is convenience and simple and don't sacrifice, and everything seems to go before serving you, worshiping you, being with God's people. And I wonder if we're ready. I think in that day, a lot of people are going to be revealed that you never knew them. I hope not. So, Lord, for those of us, we've seen a change in our life. Prepare us, because this day could come in our lifetime when Satan is released. And we think it's bad now. It's going to get unbelievably worse as a vast army from around the world marches on your church. And they will go against everything your word says and against people that do not follow the beast and take the mark, and it's going to be horrible. There will be no free coffee and no free hats and no free bracelets, and Snow White won't be walking around in her cute little costume. It is going to be jail cells, prison, torture, pain, death, because we simply follow the Lamb. Lord, help us as Christians to somehow to be prepared for that day. Lord, if there's anyone here today that they do not know if they died today, they would immediately be ushered into your presence, as we saw in the first part of this passage, that you would awaken their soul and give them life and help them to say, God, save me. Your son's blood is my only hope. I've looked at my life. My life does not match a follower of the Lamb. Save my soul. I only have hope in you. Somehow make us aware of this horrible day that's coming for some, but this glorious day for others. None of us are worthy. It's all by grace. Lord, as we sing, move on our hearts by your Spirit. In Christ's precious name, amen. Let us stand together. I pray as God has spoken to your heart, you would respond to God as you see fit, in accordance with how he spoke to your heart.